Well, good evening. It's good to see each one here on this Tuesday night. It has been a good day for my family and for me. I hope and trust that it has been a good day for each of you as well. We are certainly grateful for your presence here tonight. We're in the midst of a series under the theme, The Power of God in Christ. The Power of God in Christ. And what we're doing under that theme is we're looking at specific miraculous episodes from the ministry of our Lord and Savior. Truly, as He went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed of the devil, truly He manifested the power of God. And thus, in the biblical record, as you and I open God's Word, and as we read these various and sundry accounts of so many miracles, what we are permitted to see and what we are granted a better understanding of is indeed the limitless power of our God. And so that's been our theme through the week hitherto, and we continue that tonight in Mark chapter 5. So please, I welcome you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 5. And if I were to give a title to tonight's message, I would simply say, When Jesus Isn't Welcome. When Jesus Isn't Welcome. Now, can you and I conceive in our minds any kind of instance, any kind of circumstance in which Jesus, the Savior of the world, would not be welcomed? And the answer, sadly, as I see some of you shaking your heads, the answer is yes. All too well, probably, you and I know, we can think of instances in which our Lord is not welcome. And yet, how tragic that is. That the one who loves mankind immeasurably, who gave himself willingly upon the cross of Calvary in order to suffer, bleed, and die, atoning for the sins of the world, John 1:29, how tragic that there are circumstances, there are situations, there are places, and for that matter, there are people with whom Jesus isn't welcome. So think about that with me tonight as we begin in Mark chapter 5. Look with me at verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, that is the eastern side of Galilee, east to southeast, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out, Jesus that is, was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now sometimes we read unclean spirit. At other times we'll read evil spirit. In more modern versions, at times we'll read demon or demons. And in the old King James Version, we'll often read devil or devils. So we're talking about a man possessed of a demon. Verse 3, this man, this pitiable victim, who had his dwelling among the tombs. You know, is it natural or normal for a human being to seek a dwelling or a residence out in a cemetery? No. No, it's not. But this man, in his afflicted and possessed condition, his dwelling was among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often. You know, I have that word often circled in my Bible. Think about that. He had been often bound with fetters and chains. I wonder how many times the people of his own family, perhaps how many times his own mother or his own father were desirous to see him apprehended, desirous to see him chained and fastened down to keep from harming himself or to keep from his harming anyone else. How many times had this man been bound with fetters and chains, and yet the chains had been plucked asunder by him? Now just think about the superhuman strength that would require. From time to time, not on a regular basis, but from time to time, I may have to do something with a chain. And on occasion, I've thought about the links in those chains. And I tell you, it would be some more strength for a man to be able to take his fingers and to just pluck apart the links in a chain. And yet this man, in his possessed condition, he had that kind of superhuman strength. Not only were they plucked asunder by him, but the fetters were broken in pieces. You and I might say the shackles, as it were, perhaps around his ankles. They were broken in pieces. And then I have this underlined at the end of verse 4. Neither could any man tame him. You might want to underline that. As we get to the end of our study tonight, Lord willing, that statement is going to come back into play, so to speak. Neither could any man tame him. Verse 5, and always, think what a tragic condition. Always, night and day, he was in the mountains or he was in the tombs. He was crying, he was shrieking aloud or yelling and cutting himself with stones. What a terrible existence. What a tragic plight. What something this must have been to behold. A man so wretched. But verse 6, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. He ran toward Jesus. Now think about this. The word worshiped here indicates that he fell flat out at the feet of Jesus. He fell flat out at our Lord's feet. How amazing that at the end of verse 4 we read, neither could any man tame him. When Jesus shows up, this man almost as if he's drawn by a magnet. He runs toward Jesus and he falls at his feet. And so we've begun reading our text tonight. Consider with me this lesson, when Jesus isn't welcome. Now, as we've done, let's begin section number 1 by pointing out some details and some special features of this miracle. Number 1, let's talk about demon possession. This has been the first and will probably be the only miraculous episode that I deal with this week involving demon possession and expulsion. Some people say exorcism. I would prefer to use the word expulsion. Some things we need to know about that. Number 1, demon possession in the New Testament was not, and let me emphasize this as strongly as I know how, it was not merely a medical or a psychological problem. Now, in many of the cases of demon possession, we do read about there being medical problems or even psychological problems attending that circumstance. In other words, it appears that in many cases, the demon would possess his victim, and in that possessed state, there would be other problems, whether it were losing the ability to speak, or any other number of problems. There could be physical or psychological problems attending the situation, but that was not merely what demon possession was. Demon possession was a supernatural, yea, miraculous occurrence in which an evil spirit, a demon, actually possessed the physical body of the victim. Now, modernism and liberalism of our day might try to explain these instances away in medical terms or psychological terms, but that is not the case, and I'm going to prove to you why that's not the case. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 1, and this is a somewhat technical point, but sometimes we need to get technical when we're exposing error and when we are pointing out the truth. Look with me at Mark 1 in verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him, Jesus, all that were diseased. Now, it's not evident in our English translation, but in the Greek text, we're told that there is the definite article. In other words, if it were translated, brought unto him all of the diseased. And, notice the conjunction, and them that were possessed with devils or demons. Technically, it should be demons. There's really only one devil, but there are a multiplicity of demons. And that's why in many newer versions, you'll read demons instead of devils. Now, in that second category, again in the Greek text, the definite article occurs. And so what we're reading in Mark 1 verse 32 is we're dealing with Jesus healing two different groups. This is important. He's healing the diseased. He's healing the possessed of demons. Wayne Jackson pointed out in his comments on this verse that with those dual definite articles and the conjunction and, you're dealing with two distinct classes. Yes, you've got the diseased. You've got people whose problem is simply medical or it's simply physical, and Jesus healed those folks. But right here in the same verse, verse 32, we're met with another class, a separate class, and these people are possessed of demons. This is a supernatural problem. And so I want to establish that, number one. Number two. Now, someone might ask, but Cliff, I've never understood this, and in fact, I've had people to ask me this question. Cliff, I've never understood why God would permit evil spirits to come back into this world, as it were, and then to possess their victims. I've never understood why God would allow that to happen. Well, there's so much to be said about that beyond the purview of what I've intended to preach and teach here tonight, and really beyond what time would allow for us to cover with any depth. But let me try to say enough to whet your appetite and then to encourage you to study it more closely or more deeply on your own. If you look at the weight of biblical evidence as a whole, a very convincing argument can be made that in all of biblical history, that demon possession, actual demon possession, only occurred during a relatively brief window of time. And that brief window of time would be the time of our Lord and His apostles in the first century. I really believe that. Now, almost always when you point that out, somebody wants to raise their hand and say, no. Back in the books of Samuel, we read about an evil spirit coming upon Saul, the king, and that's another occasion. You study that, I don't believe that's demon possession. Okay, and again, I'm opening up more cans than what I can fully pour out. But remember that in the Samuel account with King Saul, that what it took is it took David's playing soothing music. And when David would play, well, then the melancholy or that dark or black mood, so to speak, that befell King Saul, it would subside. Folks, that's a horse of a different color than what we're dealing with in the New Testament phenomenon known as demon possession. This was a supernatural problem in the time of Jesus and the apostles of the first century, and it took a supernatural remedy. And so understand with me and appreciate with me the likelihood, the great likelihood, that God ever only allowed demon possession for a brief window of time in human and biblical history during the time of His Son and the apostles in the early church. Now that being said, why would God even allow it then? And that's not too difficult to answer. Stay with me in Mark chapter 1. And move down with me, actually back up with me, to verse 23. On this occasion in the synagogue, and there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. One of our three or four terms for a demon. There was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Now notice verse 26. "And when the unclean spirit had torn him," that's really not a good translation either, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him or thrown him down in the midst, we get from another account in the Gospels, he cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Now notice verses 27 and 28, and I think you'll find your answer as to why God would permit this. Why would God ever allow this to happen? Why would God, or how would God use this? Verse 27, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What have we just seen here today at synagogue? What new doctrine? Circle the word new. Circle the word new. I mean, no disrespect, none whatsoever, but just to make my point, if someone says, look, there's a new sheriff in town, we know what that means, don't we? There's a new sheriff in town. Perhaps things that were going on, they're not going to go on any longer. There's a new sheriff in town. We're right here, these people are amazed. And they said, what new doctrine, what new teaching is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits. So you see, what this does is this takes the power of God as it was manifested in Christ. It takes it out of the realm of simply the physical, out of the realm of simply the natural, and now we've moved into the supernatural realm. Now we've moved into the spiritual realm with demons and evil spirits. And they say, with authority he commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. Look at verse 28. And immediately, by the way, that is Mark's favorite word. If you want a unique Bible study to do sometime in your personal study, sit down with an open Bible one afternoon and just start reading Mark. And every time you come across the word immediately, circle it in Mark. And your Bible will be marked up. Pun intended, okay? And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region about Galilee. So seemingly the best answer I can offer as to why God would even allow such a terrible thing as demon possession to occur is because God had the remedy. And God seemingly allowed it to occur in order to demonstrate the power and the glory and the majesty of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that all the masses would know that He is not only Lord over earth, but He's Lord over the heavens, or that is the spiritual realm as well. He's Lord over heaven and earth and anything and everything else. That's the best answer I can give. All right, another special detail or feature about this miracle tonight. And by the way, we're dealing with what you could call the Gadarene or the Gergesene demoniacs. And that brings me to detail number two or number next. Did you know that there were actually two men? There were actually two men possessed by demons here on this eastern to southeastern shore of Galilee. Now, Mark in Mark 5 only tells us about one. Luke over in Luke 8, he only tells us about one. But Matthew in his account, Matthew 8 in verse 28, telling us about the same account, the same circumstance, Matthew tells us there were actually two. Now, someone says, well, Cliff, is that not a contradiction in the Bible? No, not at all. Not at all. Neither Mark nor Luke told us, hey, there was only one. If they had said there was only one, we'd have a problem. Someone says, but why? Why did Mark and Luke only tell us about one and Matthew told us there were two? Not too hard to figure out. Apparently, in this scenario, one of these two victims must have been the dominant personality. One of them must have done most of the speaking or the acting, and perhaps even one of them must have suffered a greater severity of the case, of the possession, if you will. And so Mark and Luke, they only tell us about one, but no doubt he must have been the dominant personality involved in this account. And so that's interesting to point out that there were actually two. And by the way, Matthew tells us that both of them were healed by Jesus. And so that's important. Number three, and finally, this is what I love about looking at these miraculous episodes more closely than what I had ever done before. Go with me to the very last verse in Mark 4. I want you to know what happened the night before this happened with the Gadarene demoniacs. The night before, Jesus had been out on the Sea of Galilee with the apostles in a boat, and this is when that terrible, tempestuous storm blew down, as it were, on the surface of Galilee, out of the hills and valleys that stood on Galilee's shores. That storm blew down on the lake, and you remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke in telling us about the severity of that storm, we read that the waves beat into the boat. We read that the boat began filling with water. And amid all this, we read that Jesus is back in the stern of the vessel on a pillow, and Jesus is asleep. That's happened the night before this. Now, if you know that story, and by the way, I thought about including that miracle in our series, but I've just about decided not to, so I'll have to get my punches in right here regarding that one. But if you're familiar with that account, you know that they woke Jesus up, Jesus rebuked them, Jesus rebuked the storm, and then Jesus rebuked them again. If you piece all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, I believe you'll find that's what happened. He rebuked the apostles, he rebuked the storm, and then he came back and he rebuked the apostles again. But be that as it may, notice their response. It's the last verse of Mark chapter 4. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now make a note of this in your Bible, please. The question that the apostles ask at the end of chapter 4, that question is answered for them now in chapter 5, but unexpectedly, it is answered by a demon. Think about that. What manner of man is this, the apostles ask? 4:41. Move down with me to chapter 5 and verse 7. The man cried, the demon was possessing his body, with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus? Thou Son of the Most High God." And so the demon actually answers the question that the apostles had asked themselves the previous night when they had been out on Galilee in a raging, tempestuous storm, and when Jesus had been awakened from his slumber, and Jesus simply said, "Peace, be still." And everything, the winds immediately went away. The waves simultaneously disappeared. And those apostles are left standing there or sitting there, whatever their posture might have been in that boat. I imagine they were left there with mouths agape. And all they can do is ask, "What manner of man is this?" And in the next chapter, the next day, the demon answers their question. He's Jesus, the Son of God, the power of God in Christ. All right, let's move now to section number 2. Those are some details and some special features about this miracle. But now number 2, what do we learn about Jesus from this miracle? Okay, this is probably every night, this is the most important part of our study. What do we learn about Jesus from this miracle? Well, we had read down through verse 7. So go back with me to Mark 5 and let's pick up at verse 8 and continue reading. "For Jesus said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying," that is the demon speaking through the victim, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So what we learn is at least in one of these two victims, Matthew tells us there were two, But in at least the dominant personality found in this scenario, that he is not possessed by just one. He is possessed by many, many evil spirits all within the body of this one pitiable victim. Now think about that. A Roman legion could have had in the neighborhood of 6,000 soldiers. I don't know how many evil spirits were in this man. We will find out later on in this account that when Jesus expels them out of their victims, that they then go over to a herd of swine, and that there were 2,000 swine in that herd, and that apparently all of the herd is afflicted by these demons. Makes me wonder if there were not at least 2,000. We can't imagine that. Here I am about to ask you, can you imagine that? I won't even ask you that. I know the answer. No, you can't. I can't either. I mean, we struggle enough having one spirit in our own bodies, don't we? You know, the spirit and the flesh and our trying to live according to the will of God. Can you imagine having multiple hundreds, if not thousands, of evil spirits taking control of your physical body and taking control of your faculties and pretty much doing with you whatever they wanted to do in as much as God permitted it? Now, obviously, there were limits and there were boundaries, but we can't imagine this. A pitiable situation. Verse 10, and he, that is Legion, speaking for all of the demons, he besought Jesus much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now, Luke has a very telling way of describing this. They besought Jesus that he would not send them out into the abyss. I'll just let you do a word study on that. Look up the word abyss in Luke's account. Dig into it. Do a word study and see what you think that must have meant. Verse 11 is a parenthetical statement. Now there was there, nigh unto the mountains, a great herd. Now, at this point, we're just told it's a great herd of swine feeding. Later on, we learn it's about 2,000 in number. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. I think it's Matthew's account that recorded Jesus said one word, go. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine, those who were their caretakers and thus were responsible for this huge economic investment, they fled. They had to get away right then and go tell the owners what has happened. And they told it in the city and in the country or throughout the farms. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. And they find this man sitting, what? And clothed. See, Luke tells us he wore no clothes. But now he's clothed. And in his right mind. He had been raving and raging and screaming and shrieking and staying up all night and cutting himself. But now he's clothed and he's in his right mind. And the immediate response of the people were, they were afraid. That's interesting. And they that saw it. Now, that would have included the apostles. They saw it. But this links us back to the previous night. I don't know if you knew this. For years and years, I'd missed this detail. But on that previous evening, when Jesus was out on stormy Galilee in a boat with the apostles, Mark tells us that there were other little ships that had launched forth when Jesus and the apostles launched forth. You think they wondered what they got themselves into when that storm blew down on Galilee the way it did? But it sounds like here, though, that obviously when Jesus calmed the storms, he saved not only the vessel he was in, he saved the other vessels as well, obviously. And now they're there on the other side as additional eyewitnesses. And so verse 15, they come to Jesus, or verse 16, and they that saw it, the eyewitnesses, told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also what happened concerning the swine. And they began to pray. They began to earnestly beg Jesus to leave. Now you know where we get our title, right? When Jesus isn't welcome. They began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Notice what Jesus does. And when he was come into the ship, you know why he was getting in the ship? He's leaving. He that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. You and I would be in that, wouldn't we? Lord, you just saved my life. Lord, you changed everything. Lord, I'm going with you. Lord, is there room in that boat? I'm going with you, Lord. And Jesus says, no, you're not going with me. Boy, that'd be hard, wouldn't it? But Jesus has a mission for this man. Verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, he told him no, but saith unto him, go home. Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things. I love this statement. I wish every member of the churches of Christ would do this. Tell our friends and neighbors how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. You know, at the close of Mark chapter 1, Jesus healed a leper, and he told that leper not to tell it, and the leper went and told it. That made for some difficulty in our Lord's ministry. You can read about that, Mark 1, going into Mark 2. Here, Jesus tells this man that had been secured, the demon had been expelled from him. He told him to go and tell it, and buddy, verse 20, he does it. He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Let me tell you what we learn about Jesus, number one. We learn that in our Lord Jesus Christ, that His compassion is matched by His power. His compassion is matched by His power. Let me propose to you a miserable scenario. Imagine that Jesus was one who loved you. He cared about you. He had compassion, and he hurt when you hurt. And he had sympathy, and he had the desire to help you. Imagine Jesus had all of that, which is true, by the way. But then imagine that he was powerless to really do anything to help you. Man, that would be the tragedy of all tragedies. That we would have a would-be Savior, somebody who had the compassion, but he lacked the ability. That wouldn't do us any good, would it? But from this miracle and all the miracles, I suppose, we learned that Jesus was one whose compassion, the depth of love that he had for these two men, that depth of love and that strength of compassion that he had for these two pitiable victims, it was matched by his ability, his power to do something about it. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus has both the power and the compassion? See, it would be equally as bad, I suppose, if we had a God that is infinite in power, as our God is, but if he just didn't care a thing about us. If his attitude was, hey, you all are sinners, I created you upright, you've sought out evil things, I'm done with you. That would be a tragedy of tragedies. But thank God that our Savior has both. He's got compassion, but he's got the power to do something about our problem. That's what we learn about Jesus. See, that's why it's so important. Nobody else had been able to tame that man. But Jesus shows up and that man comes running. He comes running and he falls at Jesus' feet. All right, number two, what do we learn about Jesus? from this miracle. We learn that Jesus is a difference maker and a change maker. He's a difference maker and a change maker. I think it's very important. I know it, in fact. It's very important how that the Holy Spirit, through Mark, in guiding Mark as he wrote this gospel account, he gives us all of these details about this man back in verses 3, 4, and 5. The Holy Spirit makes it clear that up until this point, nobody has been able to help this man. Really, nobody's been able to restrain this man. They put chains on his arms. They put fetters on his ankles. They do everything they can. And he just plucks apart the chains and he shatters the shackles. And nobody can help this man. Every night he's out in the mountains or he's in the graveyard and he's shrieking and yelling and he's cutting himself. And you let the sun of a Palestinian carpenter get off the boat. The Son of God got off the boat and the man comes running like he was pulled on a string. Now I'm telling you, the Jesus I came to Maryville, Tennessee to preach, the Jesus I came to preach is a difference maker. He makes a difference. You bring him the hopeless cases. You bring him the cases where everybody else has failed. You bring him the cases where nothing else has worked. You bring those to Jesus. And Jesus is a difference maker. Praise God. But there's always a but. He's not only a difference maker, he's a change maker. Right? And I wrote this down in my notes. Don't come to Jesus looking for a difference if you're not ready to make a change. Don't come to Jesus expecting Jesus to solve all your problems if you're not ready to make a change. Our Lord is a difference maker. Let me briefly, you know this, but I want to briefly just lay this out for you so maybe we can appreciate it even more deeply. Number one, no man could tame him. I told you to underline that. I said that's going to come back into play. No man could tame him, but I think it's in Luke's account that we read explicitly. After this is over, the people come to see what's happened, and the man is sitting. I almost want to cry. He is sitting at Jesus' feet. Just like a calm little puppy dog. He had been likened to a ravening wolf. And now he's like a lap dog at the feet of Jesus. No man could tame him, but now he sits at Jesus' feet. Number two, Luke also tells us he wore no clothes. He was naked. He wore no clothes, but now he's clothed. Now there is a robe wrapped about his body. And then finally, number three, he was screaming, yelling, cutting himself with stones. And now the Bible tells us he's in his right mind. I tell you what, my Jesus, your Jesus, the Jesus is a difference maker, buddy. You had better believe it. He is a difference maker. And then finally, number three, what do we learn about Jesus from this miracle? Now, this is a hard lesson. This third one's hard. I'd rather talk about the other ones, but this one's hard. Number three, we learn that Jesus will not force himself where he is not welcome. He won't do it. Did you pick up on that? I know you did because I tried to emphasize it as we were reading through the text. They begged him to leave. Would you please just leave? I just wonder if some of them were saying, you've cost us enough. I mean, several farms are represented here and we've all lost a stake in those pigs, which by the way, as Jews, and I believe they would have been Jews, that's a whole other study, but as Jews, they had no right to be tending swine anyway. That was an unclean animal under the law of Moses. But can you imagine people muttering under their breath, look at what's happened. You know, that's everything we had. Now it's floating on Galilee. Would you just leave? Please just leave. You know what Jesus did? He turned and he got back in the boat and he left. That's something you need to know about Jesus. Jesus loves you more than a man from North Alabama could ever put into words. I can't adequately describe it to you. Jesus loves you more than you can imagine. But if you don't want him, he will turn and he will walk away. He is not going to force himself on anybody. You better think about that one. God help us not to be in a state where we do not want Jesus. All right, finally, section number 3. Here are some additional lessons to take home. Wayne and I, we both sat at the feet of Brother Mosier in class through the years. I can't tell you how much I love that man. At times I didn't know how to take him, and sometimes I still don't know how to take him. But I can't tell you how much I love that man. But one day in class, Brother Mosier made a statement. And he did this a lot. But the one I'm about to share with you tonight, I was sitting there, and when he made this statement, I just looked at him. And these wheels are doing this up here, and I just looked at him, and I'm like, you know, I don't know about that. But the longer I've lived and the more I've studied and the more I've preached, he hit the nail right on the head. He said one day in class, he said, evil is stupid. We think that's an ugly word. We tell our children, don't say that. And I respect that. I understand. You don't want them saying it at inopportune times, Mama. That's what you don't want, Daddy. You don't want to be embarrassed. I hate to admit it, but the fact is there are some things in life that qualify for that term. Some things in life are just stupid. Sorry. But you know what evil is? Let me make that case from this account right here. Ultimately speaking, evil is two things. In the final analysis, one day when you and I stand on the cusp of eternity and we're about to hear the words of our eternal destinies uttered from the mouth of Jesus, either come ye blessed of my Father or depart. One day when we stand there, let me tell you what will be found to be true. Ultimately speaking, evil is two things. Evil is irrational, it makes no sense, and it is self-destructive. And I learned that from this miraculous episode because what are they begging Jesus? They're begging Jesus, don't send us back to the abyss. Don't send us back to the abyss. But apparently they longed to possess some kind of bodies. And so they asked Jesus, can we go into the pigs? Send us into the pigs. And then what do? They immediately kill the pigs. That's irrational. That doesn't make sense. And it's self-destructive. That's two qualities of evil. And people sometimes, and I was the same way the first time I heard it, evil is stupid. And I'm like, well, I don't know about that. I do know about that now. Evil is stupid. In part because it is irrational, it doesn't make sense, and it's self-destructive. If you're still not convinced with 2,000 pigs, I've got an example that will convince you. Look at Calvary. Who put Jesus on the cross? Now, we could say the Father's determinate counsel and foreknowledge, and there's a sense in which I know that's true. But who was behind the envy of the religious leaders, the murderous intentions? Who put Jesus on the cross? In another sense, you have to say the devil. You have to say that. Now, God orchestrated all of it. God knew what was going on. This was God's determinate counsel. But the devil did it. Wicked men did it. What did the cross do? Not so much the cross. What did the empty tomb do 3 days later? It conquered the devil. You read that. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, the devil. I'm telling you, evil is irrational and it's self-destructive. Always is. And if you don't believe it now, the day will come. You and I will stand on the cusp of eternity, and it will hit us like a ton of bricks. Oh, that's right. Sin and evil all that time was stupid. Yep. Tragically, if that's when we learn it, it will be too late. All right, lesson number two, another lesson to take home. We must never prioritize money over men. Don't prioritize money over men. You know what? 2,000 pigs, I imagine that was worth a lot of money. For many of them people, that might have been their steak, that might have been their nest egg, that might have been all they had. I don't know. That's a lot of money. But you know, there were two precious men whose lives were recovered on that day. And when the people from the farms and the city came out and when they saw what had happened, there's not a passing glance, seemingly. There's not a word uttered about, oh man, this is John's son, or this was Sarah's son. We're so glad that you two guys are better. There's not a word about that. Apparently they can't welcome these two men back into society because they're too busy asking Jesus, Lord, would you just leave? Could you just leave before you cause any more trouble? Seems to be the idea. Elders in the audience, if you're in a congregation with a men's business meeting, elders, leading men, whatever the scenario is, as you're planning and conducting and determining the work of the church, please do not prioritize money over men. Please. I had an uncle who died having served as a faithful elder I don't know how many decades. And Uncle Milton told me one night after a gospel meeting, talking about money. I don't know how we got off on money. And he said, Cliff, you know what? He said, one day this world is going to burn up. And he says, when the world burns up, every bit of the money is going to burn up with it. You know what the job of the church is to do with money? Spend it. That's the job of the church, is to spend it to save souls. Don't prioritize money over men. And then finally, number three, what else can we take home from this? Many people back then, apparently, and I know for a fact, many people in our world today are afraid. Notice that word at the end of verse 15. They were afraid. Many people are afraid of what Jesus will cost them if they welcome Him into their lives. They're afraid. Think about that for a moment. I tell you what, it's easy, folks. And you and I, we know this as people. It's easy. We get so wrapped up with life. You know, most of us, we have jobs. And we have bills to pay, and we're trying to rear children, and we're thinking about college education, and we're thinking about next summer's vacation, and we're thinking about having some time with the spouse, and we're thinking about this, and we're thinking about that. And really, if our Lord, if He took up any more of our lives, what would He cost us? What would we sacrifice to have a closer and a deeper relationship with Jesus? Now, that's for those of us in the church. Think about these folks out here in the community that we're trying to save, folks whose lives are not accustomed in the least to prioritizing the Lord, putting the Lord first. And you talk about, hey, you need to give your whole life to Jesus. You need to take up the cross, which is not an instrument you wear around your neck. Taking up the cross means a voluntary self-sacrifice. You need to kill yourself, spiritually speaking, so that you can live for Jesus. And they look at you like you're an alien. And it's scary. It is scary because they're afraid of what it will cost them if they welcome Jesus into their lives. Yeah. But I'm here to tell you this. Your life will never be any better. It will never be any better than when you make Jesus the Lord of your life and mean it. And you live for Him. And so we offer the invitation now, friend. Believe on Jesus. Choose to repent. Get out of the sinning business, repentance. Come confessing His name that He's the Son of God. We can baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, and you can leave here tonight following Jesus, the power of God in Christ, the power of God to save lives, the power of God to save souls. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?